It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and this will avail you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word and to continue our pursuit of truth in it. Our prayer is as we provide the positive volition that we'll be attentive to the ministries of the Holy Spirit so that we might achieve these objectives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. To remind you before we begin of Jim Lawrence coming this Sunday, we will have a luncheon following his second session. He will be speaking on his involvement in the battles at the I Drang Valley in Vietnam in November of 1965. And we have a special presentation for him out at the Walk of Honor after the luncheon. Is Gary in here?
Yes.
Where are you? Oh. Right there in the front. Can you put the regimental flag up tonight?
I didn't. I don't have it with me, but I will. I'll come out and do it before it gets here.
Oh, good.
I'll come Saturday and do it if that's okay.
No, that's fine. I just want it up by Sunday. Excellent. We'll present that flag to him just in a brief ceremony. It'll be awful hot out there, so we'll do it underneath the porte cochere and strike the flag folded, and maybe you can get one of the boxes you can put it in. And so that'll be something extra that we'll do. Give about an hour for the luncheon to get well underway. And maybe about 1 o'clock we'll do a brief ceremony out front. And then if you want to continue eating and drinking, you can come back into the cafeteria.
Joe, I'll get somebody to help you with that because I'll be teaching at we'll be back here
at 2. Oh, that's right. You're going to the jail.
Right. So I'll be back at 2:15 or so.
Well, if you'll organize that for me, I'd appreciate it. In our study, we are with Demetrius and the problems he's causing in Ephesus. And we need to go back and review a little bit of where we left off last Sunday. And where we were in our study is where the mob has gathered in the theater of Ephesus. And they are riotous in their meeting. They're shouting and screaming. Artemis of the Ephesians is the great, and she's magnificent and all that. Falderall and everybody's got their blood up, and it's about to erupt in a riot, if it hasn't already. And they are aggravated with a guy named Alexander, who is a Jew, but one of the Jews that rejected Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. Alexander, we identified on Sunday, and we'll note some more this evening. Alexander is the man that is going to give Paul trouble over time, and he turns out to be a coppersmith, and therefore is a member of the Metal Workers Union, and therefore is being led by Demetrius in this protest against Paul, against his associates such as Gaius and Aristarchus. And therefore their lives are in danger as a result of this, but they have no legal charges of any significance to hold against them. So as a result of this, the mayor of the city recognizes the fact that things are getting out of control. Now, if you are a province of the Roman Empire, which Anatolia or Western Anatolia, Asia happened to be, then you were under the aegis of Roman law. And the one thing that Rome did not put up with was disorder within communities. And if this occurred, and it was something that could be examined and therefore determined that local officials were unable to control it, then Roman law enforced by Roman military would be the future for that particular province. Not only just Ephesus, but the entire province. So this was a serious situation, and the mayor recognizes this, and he therefore ascends the rostrum and begins to quiet the crowd. And this is where we were studying when time caught us on Sunday, and I wanted to go back and note the beginning of his speech and do a little bit of review on that. And in Acts 19:35, we read that after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, What man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? By the way, I did a little research on the image. It's been assumed that this was a meteorite, but it was something that crashed into one of the previous temples of Artemis. And rather than viewing that as maybe a message from God that maybe they shouldn't be involved in this, they viewed it as an image of Artemis that was sent by Zeus. And so they built a new temple around that. So if you are a religious organization and your entire building is demolished by a meteorite, you're to look on the positive side. And so the positive side for them was to assume that this meteorite was an image of Artemis and it was to be worshipped. So it fell down from heaven, which means it came out of the sky, and that makes it a meteorite. There was a lot of weird worshiping going on in this part of the world, and there's nothing unusual about that. It's very rare to find people who are involved in a personal relationship with the God of the universe. The Jews were able to realize this at first, but then there were the Gentiles before them who understood. Abraham, as a Gentile, believed in Christ, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So there were those that, of course, you're very familiar with that understood this. But as time marched on, Lucifer came in with his imitations and his ideas about religion, and people have bought into that. So nothing unusual about this. The United States of America is well on the road to finding different things to worship, and they think they found the Higgs boson. And so as a result of that, they figured out the God particle, and we studied that about 2 or 3 months ago. But this is going to tell the scientists exactly how the universe was created and how nothing that previously existed could suddenly become matter. And, of course, if they would simply go back to Genesis 1:1, they would find out the Bible has been saying that all along. But that's a previous study. We won't go into that. But what we do have in Ephesus is this problem that has emerged because those of the Metal Workers Union have noticed a slackening of sales for the bric-a-brac associated with the Temple of Artemis. And they have therefore blamed Paul and his associates for drawing away customers to Christianity where there are no idols. So they're very upset about the loss of the money. But the rhetorical veil is to protect the magnificence of Artemis, and therefore the hidden agenda is to try and gin up more customers. And to do that, they have to run Paul out of town or kill him dead. So the town clerk mounts the rostrum and begins to quiet the crowd. And he starts out with a proclamation that is absolutely untrue, although it's partially true. He says, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? Well, even Paul understood that. It is true that the great Artemis is worshipped there, but she is a meteorite, actually. And so as a result of that, they're worshipping some heavenly body that's crashed to the earth. So although the fact is true, of course, it's heresy. And he quiets the crowd because they believe this. So you tell them what they believe, and they'll go along with you a little bit farther in the discussion. And he has to emphasize the fact that the image fell down from heaven, and that would be a meteorite. Now, this man is a Gentile, and his duties are quite different from the Jewish scribes. And you mention that because you have grammateus as the word here for what is translated in the New American Standard as the town clerk. Well, grammateus is the word, and the grammateus is the word used for the scribes. This is a bunch we've studied recently and with whom you're familiar. But it can be used differently in various contexts, and in the context here of a political position, it has to do with a person that has great power within a community. In fact, he supervises the city archives, he issues official decrees, and their prerogative is to read such decrees to assembled citizens if necessary, and therefore he has probably the highest position in the community. It's obvious that this man, therefore, is a politician, and the first thing he does is to build this built on this lie that Artemis is worshipped and everybody knows that. Well, that's true, but they're worshipping a piece of rock. And so he says these facts are indisputable. That's true. Almost everybody knows they bow down and worship the meteorite. As they're even doing that today in Mecca, where you go to the Kabbalah or something of that nature, and you can go in there and smooch the rock. So if you ever visit there and you claim to be a Muslim, they'll let you in and smooch the rock. I don't know if they rub Germex on there or not. But you would hope that they have some kind of sanitary process going on, because everybody goes in there. It's thousands upon thousands go in and smooch the rock. It's a selling point for those of you who like that sort of thing. Anyhow, reassurance enabled the mayor to lead the crowd back to reality, and what the reality is going to be is Roman reality. So he calms the crowd by telling them, look, you're doing nothing unusual here. You're taking a stand for Artemis. Everybody knows that she's the magnificent one. And so these kinds of things we understand to be true. But now the other things you need to take into view here. And he's got to steer their, after he calms them, he's got to steer their attention over to the fact that they violated Roman law. So the mayor's is the most important resident official in Ephesus, and he therefore is held responsible for maintaining the peace. Now, I don't know where he was when all of this ruckus started, but once he got filled in on the details, he hurried over to the theater and got up on the rostrum and brought things back under control. The mob is familiar with the fact that if a riot were to occur and a Roman citizen murdered without due recourse of law, it would bring the wrath of Rome down upon the city. And so this is a fact, and therefore everyone knows this. They've just temporarily forgotten it. They are really trying to find Paul. They take his associates, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they are wanting to indict them for whatever they can think of, because they feel they've lost money on their bric-a-brac. And as a result of that, the blood's up, and they could very easily have been moved as a mob to kill these guys. And certainly that could have been the place for Paul, the situation for him, had he been so led personally to go over to the theater. As you know, Aquila and Priscilla, along with the Asiarchs, talked him out of that. So fortunately for him and the divine decree, that did not occur. He stayed at the home of Aquila and Priscilla. So in addition to those who perpetrated anything reckless, as warned by the mayor, they would fall under Roman justice. And so we note in Acts 19:36-37. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here. Now those men are Gaius and Aristarchus, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of the goddess. In other words, there's no official report of either of those things occurring, so they have no case. What's the case that has brought them there is that they're losing money, so they want to kill them because of that. Well, the mayor was not aware of any crime committed by Paul or his associates, and as examples, he contends that they have not robbed the temple, blaspheme the goddess. The temple of Artemis, as you know, was a bank. If it were the 21st century and this was going on in Artemis, it would be a Federal Reserve bank. And that's not hyperbole. That's exactly what it was. So there was money invested there. Not only was it a temple for the worship of Artemis, it was a bank, and a great deal of financial transactions went on there. The temple owned revenue-producing property as well. The mayor then identifies himself with Artemis in order to calm the crowd. Our goddess, he used the personal pronoun there. And as he calms them, he is able to identify with them and with the goddess. So that, in essence, is a way in which he calms the crowd. So this helped him emphasize the point that the men had not robbed the temple. They hadn't blasphemed. They haven't done anything reckless. And therefore, if they go on with their plan, they will fall under Roman scrutiny. Now, the following statements by the mayor introduce establishment common sense into the discussion and bring the mob right back to reality. That takes us to Acts 19:38. So if, and we introduce the if clause with I, that makes it a first class condition, means an assumption of truth for the sake of argument. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another there. So the mayor now begins to remind Demetrius and his followers of Roman law in the light of their current behavior. They have absolutely no legal claim to support their uprising. Now, when we've studied mob development and mob mentality so far in our study, and the mobs that percolate in our society from time to time follow this same strategy. They have some kind of jargon that they shout that holds them together and it communicates their intent. There is nothing that a mob can do to change the status quo, at least not in this country. There are laws in place as to how things are done, and if you are in opposition to a law, you have under the Constitution the right to freely assemble and to address the authorities for redress of your grievances. This does not allow you to willy-nilly complain against something or some organization and therefore decree that you're going to change things by riotous or mob action. Things must be done by law. And what we see going on here with this official, this town clerk, this mayor, is he's pointing out to these people, you're trying to change things by mob action. It can only be changed by the function of free of the laws of divine establishment, which is the fourth divine institution of nationalism. We have a way to resolve these issues, and if you do have a charge against these men, you can go through the system. And Rome requires this. And therefore, in our country today, we find that there are those who will go out into the streets and cause turmoil and chaos, but they have no legal standing. So there's not much difference in what went on in Ephesus regarding Artemis as what goes on in our country today in protest against Wall Street. People who protest against Wall Street haven't thought through what they're doing. Now, there may be some malfeasance going on Wall Street. If there wasn't, it would be a very unique organization in the thing we call the devil's world. Yes, there are things that obviously go on everywhere that are underhanded against the law or marginal at best. But there are laws in place for that. If you've got an argument against one of the companies at Wall Street that you think is involved in malfeasance of some kind, then go to the authorities. As this man said, and we could update what he has said here. I believe we have it over here in one of my verses. Here it is right here. If you have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the judges are available. So then file charges, and let's see how far that goes. So you can tell from reading this that there's nothing new under the sun. Well, to drive the point home, the mayor opens his remarks with a first-class condition that assumes the statement is true for the sake of argument. The fact, though, is it's not true. The men sought by the mob have not stolen money from the temple treasury, nor have they blasphemed Artemis. They don't really have a case. He says to them, if you have a case, and it's true, you say it is, then go to the authorities. The point is, it's not true, but he makes it true to make his point. They listen to him, and he says in a first-class condition, if you have something against them, go to the authorities. They're standing there knowing Roman law and realize they've got nothing against these guys legally. So they have to shut up and decide what they're going to do next. So if it should be true that Demetrius and the craftsmen have a legitimate complaint against these men, then what follows next is the apodosis. The courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. We would say the judges are available. And they're there. You can take it to the law if you think you have a legitimate claim. They didn't, and therefore they didn't make the claim. Courts here is the plural subject, agorias. Many Gentile cities had large marketplaces called the Agora. Its use may be compared to a town square where people meet for trade, discuss issues of the day, and carry on casual meetings. And so the courts actually met there. So many times in the ancient world when you had city-states and they had gates, it was at the gate where legal transactions or cases were heard and therefore carried out. And so in this particular case, you have in the Greek the agora. You have in the English the pronunciation as it comes in the English spelled the same way, but you emphasize the alpha, therefore it's the agora. And it's just a meeting place, the town square. And as a result of that trend, it's saying here that that's where the courts are, go there. The agora was also the place where trials were held in order to resolve disputes such as this one. In the agora was a rostrum referred to in Acts 18:12 as the Tabema, a raised platform in the agora in front of the residence of the proconsul and referred to in verse 12 as the judgment seat. And that takes us over to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, which is called the Tobema and the Tabema. It's an evaluation seat, and it's elevated. So it's like the bar of justice is elevated, and then you come before the bar. That's what will go on in the judgment seat of Christ, the evaluation tribunal. And when you stand before it, then you will be evaluated based on your time in human history. And you will be evaluated for rewards and blessings based on your works as to whether they were good and evil or whether they were righteous and therefore motivated by the Holy Spirit. And you can build a pretty good fire. Some of you won't have much of a fire, and some of you will blot out the sun with the blazes. But it doesn't make any difference because all of you will be saved. So one of the major problems with people who do not subscribe to dispensational theology is that they read verses that have to do with loss of rewards and assume it's loss of salvation or that they never had salvation in the first place. That varies with the flawed theologies of the day. The point is that the Bema is the place of evaluation, and the evaluation has to do, in this case, with guilt or innocence, and the judges will decide that. Well, the ultimate judge is Jesus Christ, and at the evaluation tribunal, he is going to determine who gets blessings, meaning escrow, or not. And therefore, there will be those who receive theirs and those who don't. It's dependent upon your works, your good deeds, as opposed to human good and evil. And there is the trend when you evaluate such passages without a dispensational viewpoint that this evaluation has to do with those who go to heaven and who don't. Look, it's clear as crystal that in order to go to heaven when you die, you simply believe in Jesus Christ while you're alive. Faith alone in Christ alone. And that's it. And there are people who want to attach things to that. There are people who want to say, well, it can't be that easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Christ. It was very difficult for him. He's on the cross. He's being imputed the sins of the entire human race from Adam down to the last person in the millennium, being imputed all of those sins. And for 3 hours, he has to be associated with them, therefore separated from fellowship with the Father. So that was hard for him. It makes it easy for us because that's called grace. There is no solution beyond a grace solution. And so when it comes down to what am I going to do about my sins, and you get it in your mind, well, I can be better. I can start acting with a little bit of decorum. I can help the sick and the shut-ins. I can pray for the people who are in Lower Lambovia. We can do all of these. We can build houses in some place. And all of these things are going to make it okay for me to go to heaven. And all that is a person who is lost, is lost in his sins, has no relationship with God, and he's trying to impress God with what he can do to assuage the problem. He has a sin issue. And God's not interested in that because you were condemned at the moment you were born. And therefore, condemnation must precede salvation. You have to be condemned before you need salvation. So why is the word salvation even associated in the gospel? If sin is not the issue, it's just your good works, then why is sin mentioned in association with the gospel? Why is good works not mentioned? But it's because they haven't paid attention to what they're reading. When a case was brought before the tribunal, it was referred to as the agorias, or the court. Now, the person who had jurisdiction over the court was the proconsul. The mayor uses the plural form of anthropotus, and anthropotus is the plural for the proconsul. The proconsul was the governor of a Roman province, chosen by lot by the Roman Senate from among the former consuls who had been out of office for at least 5 years. He seldom served for more than a year. The province in which Ephesus was located was called Asia, the Roman province of Asia, which included a large part of Western Asia Minor, also called Anatolia, also called today Turkey. Its original capital was at Pergamum, but under Augustus, the seat of government was transferred over to Ephesus, and that being also where the Temple of Artemis was located. Local leaders throughout the province were called chief officers who met annually in different cities as the provincial consul. On this occasion, they met in Ephesus during the annual Artemisium Festival, which we studied just the other day. And these men, as we've already noted, were called Asiarchs. Now, the mayor spoke in general terms by using the plurals of court and proconsul. This stressed the legal system, not those who served in the system. See, he's stressing law here. He is stressing law, not people in the law. People in the law change. They die, they go out of office for various reasons, they retire, whatever. But the system remains the same. And so he's emphasizing Roman law, the Roman system, and they're about to be in gross violation of that. So in other words, the mayor is scolding Demetrius and the craftsman. With these things in mind, the mayor may be paraphrased in verse 38 as follows. Rome has established courts in our province, and her Senate has appointed proconsuls. The courts are in session, and the proconsuls are available. So why are you taking the law into your own hands? That quieted the crowd even further. Why are you taking the law into your own hands? Policemen today ought to say to demonstrators, why are you taking the law into your own hands? Do you have any charge against the people you're protesting against? That there are courts and there are judges. Why haven't you gone there? They say, well, it's all corrupt. It's all in it together. It's the law. And when the law is corrupt, then the thing that has to occur next is Jesus Christ controlling history. There is no place for mob action. Now, that leads us to a discussion of what do you do about a corrupt government that has taken the freedom of the people, have imposed taxes on the people without representation. What do you do about that? Our founders struggled with that question. There were loyalists who did not agree with the idea of independence or declaring it. There were the patriots. Those are the ones who thought it was a good idea. And then there were those that were caught in the middle. They didn't know what to do, so they just shut up about it, I guess. But in the end, it was the patriots that won out. The patriots decided that they were going to declare independence. Now, it was not a revolutionary war. The reason I bring this up is 4th of July was like yesterday. They refer to it today as a revolutionary war. Well, a revolution, if you look at it, is an overthrow of a government. That's where you like have King George III sitting on the throne of England, and somehow we leave the shores of the colonies, and we go over to England, and we advance on wherever he sits on the throne, and we capture him, execute him, take him to the big clock and execute him. And then we put somebody we like on there. Tower of London. That's where they killed a bunch of people there. I just wonder how many blood types on the floor of that place. So many people have bled out in the Tower of London. Have any of you ever been to England and been to the Tower of London? How about you people that go to England a lot? You ever been there? Did you see any blood? They mopped it up. They cleaned it up. Well, painted over maybe. But a lot of blood's been spilled there. And so the point is, we didn't do that. We just said we want to be independent. So there are ways in which you carry things out when you're pressed to the wall. And our founders did that. But they went through a 10-year sequence of petitioning the Crown and Parliament for redress of grievances. And that, by the way, is why we have that in our First Amendment. They tried that repeatedly over a 10-year period, and they were rebuffed from the foot of the throne, as Henry said. So as a result of their dealings with a heels-dug-in Parliament, as well as a nutball for a king, they put in the First Amendment the redress of grievances clause. And so there's a way by which you can petition for whatever it is you desire to rectify. And you don't need to have a mob to do that. You can have an organization, have a metal workers union. The metal workers union can go to the authorities and say, we protest against these fellows that hang out with Paul, and we would like you to run them out of town on a rail. Well, they had done that, I don't think they would have gotten very far because they had no charges to place against them. So knowing that, they decide to take the law into their own hands. And well, we have a town clerk, as he's called in the New American Standard, that has turned the tide on that idea. He concludes the verse by asserting, if you have charges to bring against these men, then bring them before the court. This statement is made up of two words in the Greek, the present active imperative of the verb ekaleo, let them bring charges, and the dative plural of the pronoun alelon, against each other. Let them bring charges against each other. This verse emphasizes how one should pursue justice regarding violations of the law. Go to the authorities, laws of divine establishment. The gospel would not have fixed this problem. Paul wanted to go down there and give them the gospel, win them over to Jesus. And the decrees wouldn't let that happen. Aquila and Priscilla stood in the way of him going over there. This was a process and the decree that began when Claudius issued his decree to run all the Jews out of Italy. And that occurred in about the year 52. And then they run into Paul over at Corinth, and about the year 54, they wind up over in Ephesus. And then they become friends with Paul, and they protect him on this occasion. You have a sequence of events. And also you have the Asiarchs, many of whom were friends of Paul's, who understood the circumstance, understood the situation. They pled with Paul, don't go over there. And we know from the Greek of that passage that they had to argue with him. And they did so in a very positive way because they had a legitimate concern for his life. And they understood his motivation, but they pled with him not to go. And he ultimately gave in and didn't do it. Saved his life. Now, he ultimately gets his head chopped off by Nero. So what's the difference in having these people do it at the theater and having Nero do it? Well, it's because his ministry was over when Nero did it. He still has got books in the canon to write, as well as yet another missionary journey, as well as many cities to visit to take the gospel and teach doctrine. So his duty before the Lord was not done, and that's why Paul is delivered. Now, this statement is made up then of the two words that we've noted, let them bring charges against each other. This verse emphasizes how one should pursue justice regarding violations of the law. If there are other considerations that cannot be dealt with by the court, then they take it to the city council. Acts 19:39. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. A lawful assembly. Anything beyond this. Now, if Demetrius had any issues that cannot be addressed by the court, then he should take them up at a local assembly where the matter can be addressed through agreed upon regulations. So we're beginning to see that what develops here, what gets the crowd under control, what gets them back to ordered thought, is the threat of Roman military intervention, laws of divine establishment. It is laws of divine establishment that resolve issues. And when we get through tonight, if I get to the point I want to, and I don't know if I will, I've got something to read to you that will amplify that idea. And it just came down to me by the decree. I happened to stumble on it on the internet today by one of my favorite writers. If Demetrius has any issues that cannot be addressed by the court, then he must go to local assembly and will go by regs. This local assembly met 3 times a month, so Demetrius was free to bring his grievances before the council at its next meeting, which means they have to bide their time. What if the council just met day before yesterday? Well, they've got almost 3 months to wait. That's be a cooling off period. The mayor has brought the crowd back to reality by reminding them of the laws of divine establishment. Demetrius and the members of the mob really have no respect for the law, but they do have fear of it. It's always good to have fear of the law. You see that in Romans 13, by the way, where Paul points out the fact that you should fear the authorities if you're out of line in some way legally. You should respect them at all times. And see, that's a challenge for us in a time in our nation's history when those who are in authority are corrupt. Yet why are they there? Jesus Christ said to Pilate, when Pilate said, "Do you understand that I could crucify you or I could set you free?" And the Lord said to him, "You would have no power unless it were not granted you from above." And so people in positions of high authority are placed there, written off on by Jesus Christ. And there are reasons for bad people to be in power. It's because the people deserve it. We have a corrupt country. We have people in it who do not have organized thought. They are immoral. They are corrupt themselves, and therefore they put people in power who are themselves corrupt. The people who are in power in this country would not be in power 60 years ago. They would be in jail today. And so the evil that has permeated our society over the last 60 years is almost beyond comprehension in a society like ours. Yet here we are, and it's all a result of a failure of thought, not misdirected thought, incapacity of thought. Yet we are mandated by passages such as Romans 13 to obey those in legal authority. The mayor has brought the crowd back to reality. And Romans 13 will bring you back to reality. Look, the solution in our country today is not going to be doctrine. Okay? That's long past. We are under assault. The solution has to do with the laws of divine establishment under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. We have used all human viewpoint solutions. It's all up to the Lord now. And I've got something to read to you, if I'll shut up and move on. I've got something to read you that would show you that things are percolating under the surface about which you had no clue. The mayor has brought the crowd back to reality by reminding them of the laws of divine establishment. Demetrius and the members of the mob really have no respect for the law, but they do have a fear of it. I just said that doctrine is no solution. Well, it is a solution. I have to give you a caveat on that. It is the solution. But when so few people know the doctrine, and then when they know it, they teach it, and can get a crowd of, oh, there must be 25 in here tonight. 25. In the whole city of St. Louis, 25. And 25 may be enough. But the way the trend is going is that Jesus Christ is going to have to get personally involved in this. This is a client nation. This is where you have an area of real estate in which doctrine still can be taught. And there's nowhere else on this earth where it's being taught. We know that from our missionaries. The missionaries are doing the best they can, but they have to start with the gospel. Where? Give me an example of a country where there is clear, lucid, biblical thought percolating through the majority of the population. Jesus Christ is our solution, and you have to believe that. They knew that Rome would not tolerate such an uprising, and especially one that led to a lynching. And should this event come to Rome's attention, the city of Ephesus would lose its status as a free city and fall under the control of the Roman army. And this possible consequence is exactly what the mayor means in his final comment to them. Acts 19:40. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with the day's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. Woe to us if a Roman official comes in and starts asking questions about what started this. And what was the intent of this gathering at the theater? So some points. The mayor knows that his job is on the line if he is unable to defuse this uprising. For over 2 years, Paul had been unable to put the fear of God into these men. But in one short speech covering 6 verses, the mayor is able to instill the fear of Rome. Paul has been teaching doctrine for almost 3 years, and he hadn't made a dent in these guys. Why? It's all materialism for them. They want to sell the bric-a-brac. They may not even care anything about Artemis. What they're interested in is that a lot of people keep coming to town and going over there and worshiping this thing, and then when they leave town, buy some bric-a-brac and take it home and do the worshiping deal at their house. That's what they want to keep happening. And there's a fall off in sales. And the reason is because Paul is converting people away from the worship of Artemis over the worship of Christ. And there's no need for any artifacts until a couple of centuries later regarding Christ. I mean, I know it would have had to have been their grandchildren or great-grandchildren, but they just hung in there. They would have far more business than they could have imagined. So we have a principle. Without doctrine in the soul, the unbeliever is a loose cannon and cannot be brought under control until he's made to fear something greater than himself. Unbelievers are loose cannons. And they think, when they do think, human viewpoint. Their solutions are driven by emotion. And the emotion is going to be kept active through varied forms of sin, such as jealousy, bitterness, and anger. They're jealous of Paul, jealous of the Christians. They're jealous of what's going on there. Why? Because they're losing money. All unbelievers, therefore, are self-serving. Don't forget that principle. I'm not saying that believers aren't self-serving. They are when they're out of fellowship. But all unbelievers are. Why does an unbeliever do what he do? When he does what is classified as a good deed, why does he do that? Aggrandizement. I mean, the people who build libraries and hospitals and schools, and it's got the name Fred Jones High School, Fred Jones Medical Center, Fred Jones Library. I don't know. Are there going to be libraries in 20 years? Or will the library just be a computer? It's notebooks, they're all in your tablet. The Fred Jones tablet. Their lust patterns take them toward areas of personal aggrandizement at the expense of other considerations. It's all about them. Sometimes when you give a lot of money away, you're trying to buy people off. I mean, some of these organized crime would give money to big deals around the city so that the establishment will leave them alone to do what they do. Money can fix a lot of problems in the underworld. You need a new cancer center over there. We will build it for you. And what's the agreement there? In this particular little section of town, you just leave us alone. And after a while, if things go smoothly, we might build you one on the other side of town too. The only thing that can bring a believer's soul into compliance with principles of order is fear, and that fear must have the backing of a superior force. And if legal authority is not willing to exercise that force, then you are feeding potential anarchy. And that's where we are in this country. We have a problem on our borders, and we're not willing to enforce the law against those who are breaking it, not only breaking the law by coming here, but breaking the law by killing people, robbing people, etc. And therefore, there's no superior force to stem this. And it's being done for political gain by people who are corrupt. Rome provided the force that instilled the fear and was not shy about using it. One thing about Rome, they kept order. If Demetrius and his buddies wanted to continue to make any money at all, they'd best not give Rome cause to send in troops. They either shut this whole deal down. We don't particularly buy into this meteorite worship. We're into emperor worship. So we're trying to be nice here and let you go smooch your rock. We're trying to be nice with the Christians, let this Paul fella communicate. We got no problem with this. But you're going to do it inside a system of order. To this point, Rome did not prohibit the teaching of Christian doctrine, so Paul was well within his rights to do so. There's nothing wrong, as far as Rome is concerned, with what Paul is doing. He spoke daily at the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, as well as the home of Priscilla and Aquila. If Roman law allowed Christian teaching and resulted in the veneration of Artemis being negatively affected, then no law presently prevented that. See, we should be able to go anywhere and speak our mind about Jesus Christ, the Bible, the gospel, and doctrine. Freedom of speech. Yet there are certain places that have been carved out in our society where those things can't be mentioned. Roman law allowed Christian teaching, and it resulted in the veneration of Artemis being negatively affected. They were in the emperor worship. They were okay with this. What are we into today? Suppressing the communication of the Word of God in certain venues, like schools, for example, like even in some cases military funerals by the chaplains that might be involved. We have lost touch with what the Constitution provides. The Constitution has nothing to say about where you can and can't use the freedom of speech. So we have a soft tyranny that is gaining momentum in our country. Therefore, there was no justification for the riot as a result of Rome's attitude toward the people. And having successfully restored order, the mayor dispersed the crowd, Acts 39:41. After he had said this, the mayor dismissed the assembly. And the people meekly went home or to one of the festival events. But from the standpoint of the Ephesians, the mollifying factor was the mayor's application of the laws of divine establishment. But the laws of divine establishment, whether the unbeliever is aware of them or not, are of divine origin, and thus are immutable principles that are designed to maintain order within the environment created by fallen humanity. See, the laws of divine establishment are in the decree, and they eventually restore order. Man can deviate from standards and create chaos, but ultimately God does not put up with that crap. And it is in the divine decree that ultimately these nefarious ideas will fail, and eventually establishment order is the solution that comes to the mind of somebody, and that is applied, and therefore it works. And that's what happened at the theater. Having successfully restored order, the mayor dispersed this crowd. The laws of divine establishment are therefore a means by which Jesus Christ controls history. From Paul's teachings, to his illness, to the riot in Ephesus, to the mayor's address, and then to the fall of the Temple of Artemis, all were the result of the doctrine that Jesus Christ controls history, a subject that demands a review in light of Acts 19. And when we meet again, which will be next Wednesday, we will take up Jesus Christ controls history. Now, we've only got a couple of minutes left, but I want to entertain you with this. This is an article written by the editor-in-chief of the American Spectator magazine. And I lifted this off of its website. Emmett Terrell, Jr. is the editor. And he's got a column that's entitled Chief Justice Roberts, You Fox, You. Now, people asked me the other day when I was in here what I thought about that ruling, and I said, well, I thought about it. But that's all I could do. I mean, I'm not a lawyer. I don't understand this. And I hadn't read the majority opinion that was written by Roberts. But I mentioned to Schaefer, he asked me what I thought, and I said, I can't believe that he's not up to something. He's a smart man, and I just wonder if maybe this decision has ramifications we're not aware of. Well, listen to this. I have a headache, writes Terrell. I imagine you do too. If you've been trying to interpret the legalese employed by those legal sages who have pronounced on Thursday's Supreme Court decision on Obamacare, I would rather read the lyrics of 1,000 rap composers than the infractious language of one legal sage. Thanks, however, to Professor E. Donald Elliott of the Yale Law School, I had a translator at my side, and I shall now hand down my judgment of the court's decision on Obamacare, which all sensible Americans have abstained from reading in its entirety, including B.H. Obama and the vast majority of denizens of Capitol Hill, including N. Pelosi. Some of these worthies even admitted as much. It fell to 9 heroic souls garbed in black actually to read the law, and to Chief Justice Roberts to write the decision for the exhausted majority. As a result of his prestidigitation, with prior precedents, and with the famously vague English language, critics cannot dismiss Chief Justice Roberts as a hyper-partisan. His fellow conservatives are highly agitated by his decision. His usual opponents, the liberals, celebrate him. The Chief Justice dodged the bullet. I think you can call him crafty, as Chief Justice John Marshall was crafty all those years ago when he wrote the decision of Marbury versus Madison. That was the one that is credited with establishing judicial review, the concept that the Supreme Court has the responsibility to determine the constitutionality of a law that is brought before the court. And so judicial review, it was understood before then, but it never was applied until Marbury versus Madison. Roberts' decision, the decision of the majority of the court, accomplished 3 things. First, it reiterated 2 earlier holdings of the court that ended the expansion of the Commerce Clause. Did I hear thank you, Jesus, on that? The expansion of the federal government's reach under the Commerce Clause is no longer a grave threat to limited government. This offends certain liberals, such as our friends at the New York Times. Well, you win some and lose some. Secondly, For the first time since the New Deal, the court rejected a law for exceeding the spending power of Congress. The court invalidated the part of Obamacare that gave the federal government the power to coerce state governments to spend money on Medicaid. Thirdly, the Congress can now tax us for not doing something. But this power is not nearly so dangerous as the power that the court limited, namely the commerce power. Laws passed under Congress's power to tax and spend may only take our money. Our recourse against this tax is the same recourse we have been employing since 2009, to wit, mobilizing and going to the polls. In 2010, it led to a historic sweep at the state and federal level. In 2012, this sweep will continue, landing Mitt Romney in the White House, where he says he will make repealing and replacing Obamacare his preeminent priority. He can also refuse to enforce the tax by executive order. The next Congress can repeal it. Listen to this. The next Congress can repeal it using reconciliation to avoid a Senate filibuster if necessary. Now, the fact that Roberts calls this a tax, which is what was claimed by those promoting Obamacare before the court in its arguments, and since he says, yes, it is a tax, you cannot use cloture in a debate over tax issues. Tax issues are simply an up or down vote. 51-49 passes any tax issue. So a simple majority of conservative voters in the next Congress can repeal the entire law with 51 people voting. That's major. So you see, Roberts called it a tax, which sets the stage for it to be repealed quite easily. All things considered, we conservatives did not come out so badly, which should demonstrate once again how dangerous Obamacare is. Prior to Chief Justice Roberts' juggling act Thursday, the conservative majority on the court was going to bounce Obamacare, and the liberals could continue their noble work of deauthorizing an entire branch of the federal government, namely the courts. They could smear the Supreme Court as but another locale where crass conservatives play politics. And you know how otherworldly liberals disdain mere politics. Now Chief Justice Roberts has responded to the better angels of his nature, and the liberals are applauding. As I've said, liberalism is dead. Roberts may be another conservative figure of historic dimensions, as was Marshall. In 1803, Marshall was confronted by the outgoing Federalist appointment of the Midnight Judges, last-minute appointments, by the way, by John Adams, to the federal bench. When one of those appointees, William Marbury, did not get his commission, he took it to the Supreme Court under the Judiciary Act of 1789. There sat Chief Justice Marshall, a Federalist and a believer in a strong federal government. But he took the long view. He, too, like Chief Justice Roberts, was crafty. He ruled that Marbury was entitled to his judgeship, but that the Constitution did not give him, meaning the Supreme Court, the authority to raise Marbury to the court. That's judicial review. The provision of the Judiciary Act by which Marbury claimed his commission was deemed unconstitutional. Chief Justice Marshall thereby established the principle of judicial review. This time around, might Chief Justice Roberts have curtailed the pernicious Commerce Clause and pared back the federal government's ability to coerce the states? Might he have returned Obamacare to another round of democratic process? History continues to be filled with surprises. We shall await its judgment. Laws of divine establishment. Constitution comes into play. A wise man has potentially outthought the opposition and placed it, therefore, in the hands of the people, as he so rightly said, to determine how they want this to go in November. So, you should go to the polls and you should vote as your conscience so dictates. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening, and having learned from our study that it is through the process of legal means that right ends are ultimately achieved. Motivate us to stay with doctrine and allow Jesus Christ, who controls history, to manage the affairs of men, which he will do on behalf of the pivot. And therefore, we, as potential members, must stay strong toward the objective of growing in grace. Motivate us by these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.